We thank you for this opportunity to be together. We thank you for the gifts and abilities that you've given to each one. And it is our prayer and desire that we might all use these things to lift up your name and to play a part by your grace in the furtherance of your kingdom until that great day when we see Jesus Christ himself in all of his glory and we enjoy the wonders of the new creation forever. We pray that you would bless our time of discussion here this afternoon. We pray that you would teach us. We pray that our ideas might constantly be shaped and reshaped by the scriptures themselves. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Brad spoke to us about pastoral ministry. Pastor Stephen Kring spoke to us about creation this morning, and Dr. Stephen Wellm has spoken to us twice about issues surrounding substitutionary atonement. If you have questions along those lines, we should start with those first. And then if you have other things you want to throw at these fellows, you think, oh, they're guinea pigs, they're interested to hear what they have to say, then, well, they can always say no. You see, they can always say, I'm not going to answer that question. But knowing the three of them, well, yeah, you might say no. You did already yesterday to Paul Martin in a great show of restraint when he tried to bait you. Yes, that was good. Okay, any questions from the group? Yes, Glenn.
For Stephen Wellham, and it's interesting that you use John Stott quite a bit. Yeah. He seems to have a very good understanding of God's wrath and mercy vis-a-vis the cross, but he's got this view of annihilationism. So in reading his writings, does he square? How does he square that with that view?
My understanding is he's changed his view.
Okay. Did you get the question right on the tape? Not really. Can you repeat the question?
Okay. Do you want to follow up on the question, add to the question?
No, that was...
Well, the question was with John Stott, his book, very fine book, on the cross of Christ. He also has some very interesting other views. In the past, he's held to annihilationism, and he also is a strong theistic evolutionist as well. Now, my understanding is he's given up annihilation. He does not hold that anymore, but he unfortunately opened the door for many evangelicals to use him as an excuse to go that direction. Clark Pinnock was one of them, and many others, because they, you know, John Stott has been a statesman for many, many years, a Christian statesman, and been on the mission field and pastored and has done many, many fine things in the cause of Christ. But unfortunately, he opened the door to that kind of discussion. But thankfully, he's changed his view. You know, when you get into his views on theistic evolution, it shows up in that book a little bit here with the discussion of sin before the fall, after the fall. So that you have to say that with many of the British evangelicals, they can be very, very fine at many, many points, and at other points, not so fine. And Stott, particularly, is an example of one of those old-line British evangelicals who, like Packer and others, very, very solid, but not clear in every aspect of his theology. But when it comes to the cross, he's very, very that book there is very, very good. Its one weakness is that it doesn't deal with any issues of extent, and he just left that discussion.
Has he written anything backing away from that?
I do not know if he's written anything on that. I've never seen anything on it. But so this is coming from reports. I mean, he is now in his 80s. I had the privilege of being in London in January and heard him speak. And he was helped up into the pulpit and preached for about 20 minutes or so. He's pretty good. He lost his train of thought just a touch. But a very, you know, unique fellow. But that particular book is very, very helpful. It's not the final word on it, but it really lays out the biblical material well and shows the whole rationale for the cross and defense of substitutionary atonement.
Brian Robinson.
Well, it's just a question of balance, as Bill Payne would say, but I appreciate Stephen's, all three is great, and that's, I've been blessed. I just wanted to ask about the wrath of God in terms of You read the Amos, preach through Amos, and the wrath of God is very clear. For three transgressions, four, God punishes sin. I mean, but the question I have is, what happened, and this is maybe not widespread in our time, but what happens to, in certain circles where the wrath of God is so prominent, that how do you balance where people feel that God is angry with them all the time? That's a fair question.
Repeat the question.
Yeah, the question is on the emphasis on God's wrath, then how do you deal with people who in their experience think that God is angry with them all the time? Obviously there is a balance here. I mean, God in his holiness expresses that holiness in terms of sin and in wrath. That cannot be downplayed. But he has also made provision in his Son, in the work that he's done in the gospel for the expression of full relationship with him, reconciliation, access to him, so that for the Christian, you have to preach the gospel to them, don't you? I mean, you have to say, for you who are in Jesus Christ, God is not against you, he's for you. And that is, his wrath has been met, sin has been atoned for, the debt has been paid, and you should not view God standing against you. That is wrong in terms of the work that Christ has done, you being in him. He is the God that is for you, not against you. Now, when you say that to the, when you talk to the unbeliever, that's a different story. They're under the wrath of God. We are no longer, as Christians in Adam, under that wrath, so that there is the discipline of the Lord that we receive. But to view ourselves as under his disfavor is fundamentally to misunderstand the gospel. And so you have to keep coming back to those points. And if people are struggling with that, they fail to understand what the Redeemer has done and the application of that work to us. So that's why we keep coming back, you know, to those promises of God centered in what Christ has done. Yeah. Joe?
Isn't it this approximately where this text is mentioned? Doesn't it say, if you take the whole text, God is wrathful with the wicked every day, or every day with the wicked? So that there is this distinction already. Those who are.
Yeah, I mean, the question of, you know, doesn't the text actually say God is wrathful with the wicked? So there's a distinction that is made between the unbeliever and the believer. That's exactly right. So that in Christ, God's judgment has been met. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So that all of his promises are yes and amen in him. And that is what we not only believe, but we act in daily life, taking God by his word. And then the testimony of the Spirit bearing witness of that. But we live not only justified by faith, but we live by faith. By saying, this is who I am, and this is what you've done for me, and I believe your word. So justification is by faith, and so is sanctification as well.
Amen.
Yes. This is for Stephen. Stephen, in terms of the extent of the atonement, and the purpose, the intent of the atonement was to provide salvation to God's people. But this is not, you didn't address it in your discussions, but can we say that Christ's death, even though the intent was specifically for those that the Father had given him, that the benefits of Christ's death also apply to unbelievers in the sense of God's common grace coming to them through the benefits of Christ's death?
Yeah, the question is on the extent of the atonement. Is there, certainly there's the intent to secure, to pay for, secure the salvation of the elect. Is there any other benefits that come to the non-elect, particularly in terms of common grace? I think so. It's not any kind of, obviously with common grace, it's not a saving grace. The very fact that the world is preserved so that all the elect are brought in, brings rain and sunshine and blessing to unbelievers and the non-elect as well, so that any kind of blessing that we have is tied to God's forbearance, his patience. I mean, even in the Old Testament where he forbears and doesn't mete out the full punishment of sin until the coming of Jesus Christ and the forbearance that takes place for his elect to come. Yeah, I mean, I think that that is tied to the cross and his work and the salvation of his people, so that you can say that there are benefits in that fashion. But obviously they're not saving benefits, and to move them into another kind of intent where this grounds the, you know, as many try to do, a bona fide offer of the gospel and sort of a four-point Calvinist position, I think is not necessary to go that way. I'd want to also say is that in the cross, I'm happy with the expression sufficient for all, efficient for the elect. Not everyone is. My colleague at Southern, Tom Nettles, isn't happy with that. I'm happy in the sufficient for all in that it emphasizes that there's nothing limited in this work, in the sense of this work is all sufficient. If God had so intended to apply it to every single person, there's not one thing more that Christ would have had to do. Tom, on the other hand, holds a commercial view of the atonement and argues that if, say, five more elect were elected, that there would have to be more payment or more punishment that would have to take place. I don't see it that way, so that it's not the amount punishment, it's who it is that dies. So it's sufficient for all, but it's only applied in the mind and plan of God, the intent to the elect, so that that cross pays for the elect's sin and secures everything necessary to bring them to salvation. So, but there are some benefits we can speak universally that come, but falling short of salvation.
I always remember Spurgeon, reading Spurgeon years ago, where he's talking about Jesus calming the storm and saying if there are any other boats out there that night, they benefited from the calm seas, even though the miracle was particularly directed at the disciples. And I thought, oh, that's nice. Only Spurgeon puts it like that. But you always remember it, don't you? Yeah. Okay. Anybody else? Yes, Glenn.
For Stephen Crane. Thanks for your presentation. Churches have systematic doctrinal statements: doctrine of God, doctrine of man, doctrine of salvation, doctrine of last things. Have we come to the point where we need to have a doctrine of creation, and do we make that a test of fellowship? Sorry.
The question is, we have doctrinal statements, such as the Westminster Confession of Faith, etc. Churches have doctrinal statements. Most churches' doctrinal statements, though, would simply say something like, we believe that God is the creator of heaven and earth, and that kind of thing. Question is then, should we consider making that part of our doctrinal statement? That's a tough one. Because I think what we're looking at now, I mean, if we did that in the early 1900s, you'd be eliminating a lot of people from your churches at that time who were genuine believers. And in our day, you might be doing the same thing, depending on where your church is, what the background of your people are, what they have been brought up with. Some who were raised on the Schofield Reference Bible would just sort of assume that that's the way things were. I think that there could be a place for saying that in our church, all of the teaching is going to be from a particular standpoint, so that as an elder, as a pastor, as a group of elders, you agree as to what ought to be taught, and make sure that that is what is taught. I think we have to allow for those who are genuine believers in Jesus Christ, who are still deceived and have not seen things correctly yet, for them to grow. Be very careful about if they happen to be in positions of teaching, that they don't teach that, but to allow them to have the family of God around them so that they can grow. I'm open to other suggestions. That's a pastoral consideration as well as a doctrinal consideration.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. would it not be similar, parallel to the Sabbath issue?
Or baptism?
Some would consider it a primary issue. We wouldn't consider it a primary issue. I would not think, as long as people acknowledge God as creator, that such things as progressive creationism things should not be a test of fellowship. Nor would the secondary issue not primary.
Mm-hmm. Any other thoughts on that one?
Steve?
Yes.
Would you advocate then two doctrine statements, one for elders, one for elders?
Yeah.
That's very specific and very detailed and a more general Christian one for the congregation.
Does anyone have that?
Sure, we do it first.
You already have a two-tiered statement then?
I think John Piper
okay.
has that.
Okay.
I know you'd have to be reformed to be an elder.
Right.
You don't have to be a Calvinistic member.
All right.
I think the same thing is that both of the elders have to adopt the or believe or sign the 1689 Baptist Confession.
Okay.
AGC churches have, as far as I remember, you need to be baptized as a believer to be an elder. You don't have to be baptized by a believer to be a member of the congregation. They've been doing that for years.
Mm-hmm.
Where is that?
The Associated Gospel Churches.
So there could be some value in that.
Yeah, when that does allow people who come with limited teaching or even mm-hmm. wrong teaching,
right?
And we don't insist that they embrace everything all at once, mm-hmm. whether it's doctrines of grace or mm-hmm. whatever it is. But if they're going to take positions of leadership or teach, and
right.
that's a different matter, then it's reasonable to have a higher standard.
Yeah. I mean, even in our own situation, we are glad to welcome those from Arminian backgrounds who have moved into the area but feel that they're happy hearing the Word of God. And then over time, the Lord may indeed work in their hearts, but we don't want to exclude them from fellowship.
Steve, before you sit down... In creation, is there an appearance of age because of what creation is? In other words, does it look older than it really is?
I'm probably not as good a person to answer that question as someone who has been into the literature of creation science a little bit more. Because my understanding is, certainly, I mean, Adam looked more than 5 years old. But I doubt whether he had, you know, wrinkles and that kind of thing. So he would have been an adult. Is that an appearance of age?
Yeah, I want to think in terms of there's trees in the garden.
Mm-hmm.
And they're done in 24 hours. They had
right.
to have rings in them. Adam had to have a belly button or something to that effect.
Well, did the trays have to have rings? I don't know. I'm not a scientist.
It's a legitimate issue. Even when we look at the stars, mm-hmm. the light that we're seeing from the star started, you know, a billion years ago. But we're seeing it. So when God created the star, he had to create the light beam as well. If the universe is 10,000 years old and less.
Yeah, and that is one...
You can't get around that.
That is a common... There is a position now where they're suggesting, and I think that one of the answers in Genesis, man mentioned this, that the speed of light, it's possible, there's a theory that it travels faster at the edge of the universe than it does as it gets closer to our particular spot in the universe. And so they're investigating that possibility that it might not be the same speed at all places in the universe. There has to be some explanation, though, and one of the explanations is the creation of the light beams in existence.
Try to say it all cranked up from nothing. The stars are there without the star names and, mm-hmm. and so forth. That would create a lot of difficulty.
Yeah. Yeah.
I think it's important to put it past negatively that if God creates a young earth with the appearance of age, then general revelation is deceptive.
Right.
And so you interpret the general revelation, and apart from any other formative thoughts you have or scripture, general revelation actually leads you into error, because everything appears old, and so you have no reason to think that it isn't old, and yet it's young. So I think it's a sort of important thing to wrestle with.
Philosophical issue.
Yeah, how it all works out, because people can take it, that people have taken it very negatively.
Right.
And use that as an attack.
Yeah, I think, too, the thing you have to be careful about is those things which they say give the appearance of an old earth aren't necessarily giving the appearance of an old earth, such as the fossils. And it's been, I mean, fossils, to my understanding, that has to be a quick process, the fossilization. It's not something that can take place over years and years and years. It has to be a quick thing. So some of the things that the geologists used to raise as evidences really aren't evidences at all, because they're working on a faulty basis. However, when you're dealing with starlight, that's another area entirely that does need to be dealt with in some fashion.
Can I say something on that general revelation? I mean, this is such a bogus argument. Well, the general revelation argument, you know, that it's misleading in that. I mean, when we think Christian, you know, theologically here, general revelation and special revelation were never intended to be separated from one another. So that even in the garden, before sin ever entered the world, we do not have special revelation because of sin. We have special revelation tied to the God who speaks and who enters into relationship with people. So that even in the garden, the command to not take of the tree is special revelation. It's not general revelation. So that in a Christian understanding of the world, these two go hand in hand. So we don't have Adam saying, you know, boy, it looks a little deceptive around here. What's, you know, it looks like I must have become, you know, many years ago. I mean, he is to talk to God. And God says, no, I made you yesterday. Right? So that, I mean, they go hand in hand. I mean, they are meant to fit together as one unit. Now, we do have the separation of them because of sin, where people do not have the Word of God before them. Primarily, that's the major form of special revelation we have. But in a true Christian understanding, these are never meant to be separated. That was a great point that Cornelius Van Til used to always drive home in the area of apologetics, is that general revelation is authoritative, it is clear, perspicuous, it is sufficient, but it was never intended to function apart from a word revelation. And so that's important. But you hear that argument often made, particularly by those who want to now appeal to science independent of any kind of scripture.
And the other point on the same lines is that's the reason science would have to be rewritten every 10 years, is because the general revelation we have today, we deceive ourselves in the way we put it together. When we get more general revelation 10 years down the road, we have to rewrite the science book. And so it's always, general revelation is always misleading in that sense. But it might well, if it were studied through carefully enough, they might discover that they've been deceiving themselves rather than being deceived by general revelation.
It's a classic case of a sinner wanting to blame his misinterpretation of the evidence on God instead of seeking God for the proper interpretation in the first place. But, any other questions, comments, philosophical musings? Yes, Julian.
For Dr. Wellman, I was wondering, with so many of the people that I know that have such trouble with a penal substitution, like you were saying, it's a web, right? It's not a bag of marbles. There are so many underlying issues where they just don't like the God of the quote-unquote fundamentalist or conservative evangelical. Uh-huh. He's this angry, mean guy. He's related somehow to the God of the Old Testament, but it's not Jesus. And there's just this, there's an underlying hatred of that kind of God. And how do you start? Because there's just so much animosity towards the conservative Christian God in a lot of these circles that I just don't know where to start a lot of times.
The question is how do you start with people who have a real hatred, animosity of the biblical presentation of God, or at least a view that is seen to be tied to substitutionary atonement and often a certain caricature of it. I mean, again, you'd have to speak to people individually, find out, all of our speaking to them has to deal with what exactly the issue is, what the problem is. I mean, first you have to deal with the caricatures so that, he's an angry God. Well, what's it mean for him to be an angry God? Is it anger like human anger? Fickle, fly off the handle, some little thing bothers us? Well, no, it's not that. I mean, so that you have to pray for them. You have to step by step show them God is constant in his character. His anger here is tied to is an expression of his glory for his own name, tied to his holiness, his justice, his righteousness. What else would there be? I mean, and rethink through from the very beginning, undercut their distortions. The separation of the God of the Old Testament and New Testament is completely false. The God of the Old Testament is a God of grace and mercy and compassion, as well as holiness and justice and wrath. And as you move to the New Testament, things just get increased so that compassion, grace, and mercy are emphasized even more, as well as holiness, justice, and wrath are emphasized even more. So that, I mean, it's a whole biblical theology, walking them through step by step the God of the Scripture. And, I mean, if there's real animosity in the end, after all that's done, I mean, there needs to be conversion. I mean, that is a rebel standing up against God and saying, I don't want this God to rule over me. And that's a lot that goes on, in my view, with contemporary discussions in theology. When I was working on my dissertation, I was working on the relation of the one's view of God and one's view of Scripture, and arguing that Scripture debates aren't just simply a matter of, oh, it doesn't conform to Josephus here, or it doesn't fit with the ancient Near East. No, really, they're theological debates at heart. So that one's view of God affects directly how one even thinks about Scripture. And, what struck me in reading a lot of contemporary theologians is that they hate the God of the Bible. And that's what sin does. We do not want this God to rule over us. And particularly, it zeroes in then on Calvin's God. Right? They do not like Calvin's God. That's the bad one. Because he is sovereign Lord. So the theme of the majesty of God, the sovereignty of God, is disliked, is hated across the board, and now it's creeping into so-called evangelical circles where you have these same distortions picked up, so you have to put the true biblical God in its place, getting rid of the distortions, at the same time preach the gospel to them. And see, the God of grace and mercy who's given of himself for us. Yeah.
Stephen, can I mention, you mentioned redemption accomplished in fire. Yeah. And this quote by John Murray, which I found very helpful, the propitiation of the divine wrath effected in the expiatory work of Christ is the provision of God's eternal and unchangeable love, so that through the propitiation of his own wrath, that love may realize its purpose in a way that is consonant with and to the glory of the dictates of his holiness. And then he has this sentence: it is one thing to say that the wrathful God is made loving. That would be entirely false. Yeah. It is another thing to say the wrathful God is loving. That is profoundly true.
Yeah. Well, there's where, that's the issue of, in terms of the atonement, the subject of the atonement, the one who initiates, is God himself, to propitiate his own wrath. So that if it's simply a matter of the atonement is done, which is the caricature of substitutionary atonement, is let me throw my wrath on him in order to take care of my anger, that is a distortion. It's God himself sending his son in order to satisfy his own righteous requirements. So that it's God in love, which is the source. That's what drives the whole giving of the son for salvation, is the very grace and mercy and love of God. That's what people have a hard time putting together, is that, well, how can God be both loving and wrathful at the same time? Because he's the God who is holy, just, righteous, loving, and good. And we have a hard time doing that. He doesn't. So that 1 John 4 becomes the crucial text here, where this is love. not that we loved ourselves, but that he gave his son as a propitiation for our sins. There you have both love and propitiation brought side by side as the very definition of love. And that has to be emphasized very clearly in terms of subject and object of the cross.
A question for Dr. Willem. I'm having a hard time trying to understand where these critics of substitutionary atonement are exactly coming from. Because they read the same Bible that we do. They claim that they're believers as well.
Right.
They are believers. And so I'm just trying, where is the point where because for us it seems easy to say that the cross is central and we need substitutionary atonement. But for them, they lose something in their logic of the way they approach the Bible. Did you mention it? Like, is it just basically the sin that they don't want to accept the God of the Bible?
Well, yeah, I mean, the people who reject substitution, I mean, what's, you know, they're reading the same Bible, and, you know, how do we make sense of these people? I mean, there's a lot of factors here. I mean, yes, at the bottom line is that you know, that they need to be, if they're Christians, they need to be sanctified and think biblically and rightly in this regard. Other issues, though, as well, is that they feel that the culture and the other theologians in the group that are criticizing it have something valid to say, or they've heard distortions of it. I mean, even in popular preaching in their churches, it hasn't been preached properly. So their background, or they tap into some of the current discussion and say there's legitimacy. I mean, there's so many factors. And a bottom point that they always appeal to is it's much more difficult to preach the gospel in our society in holding to those views. And they adopt, you know, extra-biblical kinds of viewpoints that then they bring back onto the Bible. So, I mean, those are all factors of reading the same Bible. Just because they read the same Bible doesn't mean, I mean, Friedrich Schleiermacher read the same Bible. Arius read the same Bible. You know, I mean, we have people all through the ages. Socinius read the same Bible as well. So, I mean, we have heretics that have come through the ages that have read the same Bible, but they do not come to the same conclusions, tied to their sin, tied to other factors, and it's trying to then, as you talk to these individuals, what's the problem here? What's your objection? Trying to get back to, same with people in our churches, if there's someone struggling with these issues, you know, spending time with them and saying, what really is the issue that you're struggling with, and trying to then nail it down as best you can and help them to see what the issue is. Sometimes they don't even see it. Sometimes they don't know what they've heard in terms of education, their seminary training, their university training. I mean, there's all kinds of influences that come upon us that show up in terms of one's theology. Somebody might have lost their child, and they are, you know, how could God allow that to happen? And that drives their theology in a certain way. It might be immorality in their life drives it a certain way. All kinds of factors that you have to consider.
Dr. Willem, yesterday you spoke about consequent absolute necessity.
Yes.
And how Augustine didn't hold to that. That surprised me. What did he base that on? Did he ever change his view?
The question on consequent absolute necessity versus hypothetical necessity, and Augustine holding to hypothetical, and did he ever change his view? And not that I'm aware of. Again, the issue there was, I mean, the debate has shifted in our day, so we have to be very careful here that we don't read in the discussion and treatment of these issues today the way Augustine's doing. He would never, in his wildest imagination, have thought that the cross wasn't the basis for our salvation, it didn't pay the debt for our sin. He's just asking the question, in the vastness of God's knowledge and resources, could there have been another way? And a lot of it is basically saying, well, you know, God is all-knowing, and I'm sure there could be another way. And that's pretty much the idea behind it. Because when you say there is no other way, maybe there's a limitation that's now placed upon God. You know, I think you have to realize from Augustine to the Reformation, I mean, there was discussion in the early church regarding the atonement, but it wasn't extensive discussion as there was with the Trinity, the deity of Christ, issues ultimately with Augustine, with Pelagius of grace. So the atonement didn't receive the same attention and thought that it did, particularly in the Reformation years. So by the time you get to the Reformation, and particularly the post-Reformation thinkers, that's where you get Turretin and others, they are wrestling with this issue even more. They're doing it in light of Catholicism, tied to justification by grace through faith. They're doing with it in light of the Socinian challenge that's before. They're doing it in light of the rising Enlightenment. And so there's more precision in how they are arguing their case. And that's when substitutionary atonement really comes into its own. It's not as if substitution is not found in the church early on, but it's certainly not developed as it is in the Reformation, post-Reformation era. So with any area of doctrine, there's more clarity as time goes on in light of the challenges that come to it. That would be some of the explanation I would give for why earlier figures such as Augustine didn't see things maybe as we think they should have seen with Turretin, Owen, and others that come after.
I'm not sure how much contact, how much opportunity you have to listen to pastors preach, and I know there are differences between the American and Canadian situation, but you know that. What kinds of, when you think of pastors, what kinds of glaring weaknesses do you see that concern you and kind of motivate you to emphasize here in the teaching?
Yeah. Well, the question of, you know, what kind of, and looking at preaching in general, what kind of weaknesses do you see that motivates teaching in a better direction? I must first say, I'm not the expert on preaching, and we're all seeking to, you know, do better. I mean, I guess the main challenge I see is that there's a couple of challenges. One, people don't do exposition well. So that even when they think they're doing exposition, they're not necessarily doing exposition, in that they're not really showing how these texts actually contribute to the book, how they fit in terms of the canon. They might do just a verse here and there, but they really aren't feeding the people of God to understand somewhat of the whole mind of God, the whole counsel of God. And so exposition has to be clearly emphasized. A lot of preaching and teaching is just a text here, and then you launch off it to get in who knows what, you know, building program, some, you know, get more people in the nursery, you know, whatever issues are facing the church. So part of teaching is to get people to think through the whole counsel of God, the whole revelation, and that has to be done in exegesis classes as well as theology as well. The other area is that you can have exposition without theology. So that you know, eventually you can have people that can expound the text pretty well, but then how does it actually fit together? Stepping back and saying, all right, what is the worldview here that we're giving? How does this apply to your marriage and family and the things that you're seeing around you, so that we can know our, you know, the Bible pretty well. We can even know, you know, general theology, but we don't know how it actually applies with any person out there and the viewpoint. So that the great need, I think, in preaching is to have your finger on the text, do exposition in terms of the whole counsel, and then how does this fit? How should this help us think about God in light of all of these other viewpoints that you're facing, you know, having our hands somewhat on the newspaper, the news, the blogs, or whatever, the latest way we get our information. What's going on there? What are my people hearing, reading, seeing? What's influencing them so that the scripture is being applied in such a way that they're now thinking theologically, they're thinking God's thoughts after Him? And that is done through modeling of preaching. I think it's done through our Sunday school, where I have ideas of how to do it. You know, maybe, you know, if you're teaching on the family or something, not only root it back into the text and how it fits in the canon, but, you know, maybe have in Sunday school some snapshots of what the latest views are there, so that you critique that and say, this is where we're going, so you're self-consciously putting something in its place. But problems I see in preaching is they're not faithful to the Bible and they don't know how to put the whole thing together. And those are the challenges in preaching that are crucial.
Yeah. Any other questions? David, is that a question? You're stretching.
Stretch.
If you ever go to an auction, be careful.
Yeah.
Sold. That's all
I should. I thought that brought up a little
bit. No, I know. I'm just trying to think how we can nail him down. Oh, you have a question? Oh, we got a bunch here. Okay, go ahead.
In your studies of 2 Corinthians, what did you find most applicable to your own life and ministry?
Come to the mic, brother. Repeat the question and give us a profound answer.
The question is, in my study of 2 Corinthians, what did I find most applicable to my own life and ministry? Is this one of the questions I could refute? No. Yeah, it is. I'm searching. It's... Not just like in the preparation of this itself, but in thinking about 2 Corinthians, it's something I have rolled around in my mind from time to time because of its emphasis on ministering out of weakness. I think I mentioned to somebody, like even as recently as Sunday afternoon, I was kind of wondering what I was doing, saying anything about the pattern of pastoral ministry, because at that point in time I was thinking I didn't know a thing about it. I have always had that sense of the task being way beyond me. I think that for me, the recognition that the task really is way beyond me, that that's not just a sense I have, it's reality, is in some ways liberating, to recognize that the excellency of the power is of God and not of man. But seeing how Paul worked that out and created out of it a real diligence, a real hard-working ethic, because I think sometimes these same things could almost be used as a cop-out. You know, because the excellency of the power is of God, then it doesn't matter if I don't work all that hard. And that's precisely what Paul does not say and do in 2 Corinthians. He's virtually killing himself with work for the sake of these people, believing that the excellency of the power is of God and not of man. And it's these kinds of things, not just in this area, but in many areas in the Scriptures, that the conclusion that we would naturally draw from the truths of the Scripture are not always the conclusions the Scripture draws. And so keeping that proper focus that I must press on in the labor, there is strength and encouragement in the ministry, and then putting all of that together in a way that that drives me to serve and to minister. That's probably one of the big things. And the other thing is of course learning to deal with criticism, which is always tough, I think, for most of us. But learning to be able to try and avoid the reacting to the personal nature of attacks and trying to get behind it to what matters. To know what to address and what not to address, I guess. Gord Rumford graciously did not ask a question yesterday that he later told me he was thinking of asking. He was asking about the change in tone between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, where in 1 Corinthians there seems to be some elements where Paul is much more harsh in his addressing the church. And I haven't had a chance to look through 1 Corinthians since yesterday and think it through more than that. But it did point out to me that there is obviously a harsher element involved in ministry, even in 2 Corinthians. Paul talks about the fact that he did make them sorry, and he's not sorry he made them sorry because it was good for them to be sorry, or something like that. And there's another text a little later on when he says, you know, they were accusing him of not coming to Corinth because he was weak, and he said, I didn't want to come to Corinth because I didn't want to be harsh. But if you want me to come and be harsh, I'll come and be harsh. You know, just keep this up and you'll see what I can do, is basically what he says. And so for everything that I said yesterday about the meekness and gentleness of Christ, remember that he also drove the money changers out of the temple. So the meek and gentle Christ reacts when the glory of God is being despised. He reacts, and so did Paul, and so would Paul. And so I think that maybe ties together some of those things, and that's present in 2 Corinthians, and I missed it. I didn't really spell that out. Personality-wise, I have a tendency to be a little bit more retiring, and so in balancing what we see in 2 Corinthians, I have to recognize that there's also that time when there's just too much at stake and enough is enough, and it has to be confronted and addressed. For me personally, that's probably the harder thing to do, but that's part of parental love. You know, it fits in those categories, but it still has to be done. So,
does that? A couple of questions here from these brothers.
You're not just making these up because you. I really was comfortable there, and I felt no obligation to.
I touched on the question just now. Going back to your point on the pattern of pastoral character, that we ought to be meek and gentle and have parental love, a servant heart, and I totally agree with all of your points there. But how would you counsel a young man, whether in the pastorate or in any shepherding role? You know, because we can get so fragmented and splintered on our theology or where we stand staunch on some things, where we can break fellowship, and then the inherent danger of doing the opposite and loving our brother no matter what is we can collude ourselves with their doctrine. How would you counsel a young man?
Good question. Had to do with counseling a young man in some form of shepherding ministry, how to where to draw the line, as it were, in terms of unity and love. I think what this touches a little bit on the creation issue that was mentioned earlier, like, is this a test of fellowship kind of thing or not? We have to think through what is to the glory of God and the glory of Christ. And oftentimes we can deceive ourselves thinking that something or other is a matter of the glory of God, when really it's a matter of my personal taste or my reputation or something like that. It takes a great deal of wisdom to be able to discern that. I think, to go back to basics, trying to develop a pastoral theology from these texts is part of that. Like, looking at 2 Corinthians and trying to figure out what are the trigger points, you know, to what is Paul reacting. And when he writes to Timothy and says that the servant of the Lord must not strive but be gentle, I mean, there's a lot of this on being gentle, but being gentle certainly doesn't mean backing off the teaching. I mean, Paul would be the last person in the world to suggest that. But the idea is reform, repentance, which enables you to keeping that in mind, it enables you to give the harsher ministry, the rebukes and the more forthright challenges, without adopting the cynicism and the harshness. And that, it seems to me, is the challenge for us, because people are to be led to repentance. They are to be confronted with their error, but that must always be for their good. That because if they persist in this way of thinking, it does them damage, like these doctrines of the atonement and so on. And so, you know, there's this. You're not. you're not of a combative spirit. You know, you're not out to pick a fight. You know, you're not out just to be debating every point that comes up and that sort of thing. What you're out for is their good, but their good depends on right doctrine and right practice. Their good hinges on that, and that's what the pastoral ministry is for. So keeping the big picture in front of you, the goals of that pastoral ministry, that's why I thought it was important to include, like, to structure the paper that way, that, you know, this is what you are supposed to be as a pastor, these are the goals you have as a pastor, and if you can keep those things sorted out in front of you, then you can look at the individual circumstances that come up and try to peg it. You know, is this something that... you know, is the glory of Christ at stake? Is this damaging to the gospel? Is it going to hurt this person? And so what you're doing is shepherding them. You're rescuing them from that which is dangerous, whether they want to be rescued from it or not. But that's your motivation. The motivation almost certainly will be misunderstood. But before God, you must make sure that's your motivation and seek for that to be the case.
If not, then we have till 3, right? Is that what you told me? Till 3 o'clock. So that's 40 minutes, Brother Woodrow. And so why don't you, well, let these fellows go back and take a comfortable seat. It was great to hear the birds singing during Stephen's talk on creation, wasn't it? I thought that was just a nice touch there. The Lord had the orchestra singing as he was talking about creation. Well, that's true, Brian. Symbolism always means different things to Brian. Yes.
Does he always carry John Murray with him?
Yeah.
And I always want to see on my side.
Dr. Woodrow has been visiting Canada since the 6th or so of May, but before that he has made his way through the United States and has been in umpteen churches, only he knows how many, and he is going to be returning when he's finished here in Canada to Mozambique. And then I think coming back and then going back to Mozambique. But we'll ask him to come and tell us a little bit about his work in that country and share with us what is an exciting story, really, about what God has been doing there. So, Dr. Charles Woodrow.